Well, this weekend, we are continuing in a sermon series we began last weekend. We called it Life in the Hood, and it's not what you might think it is. We're talking about some of the hoods that come up in Scripture. Last week, the topic was servanthood, and I got to thinking about the fact that there have been some expressions of servanthood in my life and in the life of this church in recent days, and the way it goes with people who serve, they often don't want any recognition. They're behind the scenes, you may never know about the things that they're doing. But I want to tell you just a couple quick stories of servanthood, one that's more personal and then the other that affects you where you're sitting today. I've shared before that over the last couple years, my wife Petra has been going through this work towards a master's degree at Indiana Wesleyan University, and she's done with the coursework now, and she'll walk in April, and we've celebrated that. But I also shared, and I don't want you to miss the significance of this. And when she started the journey, when I stood up here 2 years ago and announced that she was starting this journey, there was a woman in our congregation, without any prompting from me or anyone else, that decided, you know what, I think her load's going to be heavier as a student, and so I want to lighten her load. And so for 2 years, almost 2 years straight, every Friday evening, it's like an angel delivered a meal to our house, a full meal. I'm talking about like an appetizer, salad, an entree, and then some kind of dessert. So if you wonder why it looks like I've gained some weight over the past couple years, it was those desserts, the cookies, the pies, all of that. But it was just an expression of servanthood. We didn't ask for it. They didn't ask for anything in return. It was a blessing to our family, and so we'll forever be grateful for that. And then in the same vein, more broadly, there was a Saturday about a month ago. I was here on a Saturday morning, and I can't remember why I was here, but I ran into Tommy, who leads the facilities team here at the Kentwood campus. Well, really for the Kentwood and Wyoming campus. And he said, you should pop your head down in the worship center. I walked in this space, and I saw a crew of about 30 people with every single one of the chairs on the floor stacked up, lined up, and it was like an assembly line going. They were repairing every single chair. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, this worship space was built in 1997, and so the chairs are about 20 years old, and you may have noticed that screws were coming out and some were kind of creaky, and again, a person without any prompting first took one home and tried to come up with a repair strategy, and then took a few more home, and then finally decided, I think I figured out a plan, and so lined up the workers, the volunteers, and they had it down to a science in here, and they discovered some things underneath these chairs. I'm just saying, like gum stuck on, and I don't want to scare anybody, but spider webs, and there was some stuff going on under these chairs. But every single chair on the main floor got repaired by a group of servants who just wanted to serve their church. Isn't that awesome? Can we just celebrate those acts of servanthood? And so today, as we continue this series, the hood that we're talking about is the neighborhood. I want to encourage you to turn to Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. You know, whether you live in an urban area or a rural area, whether you're in a city or a suburb, whether you're homeless or you have a home, we all have a neighborhood. And one of the things we have to wrestle with is, what has God called us to do, and who has God called us to be in our neighborhood? What mission does God have for you and for me in our neighborhoods? Now, just for those that are really academic types, I want to give you a big technical definition of neighborhood. This would be like the biggest sentence that I use the whole sermon, and then we're going to keep it simple the rest of the sermon. Here's what some sociologists describe as neighborhood. Neighborhood is generally defined spatially, I like that word, that's like a good SAT word, spatially as a specific geographic area and functionally as a set of social networks. Neighborhoods then are the spatial units in which face-to-face social interactions occur, the personal settings and situations where residents seek to realize common values, socialize youth, and maintain effective social control. That's a big complicated way of saying we all know people, we're all in the midst of people, and God has called us to be and do something in the midst of those people. What has God called us to be? Who has he called us to be in the midst of our neighborhoods? I want to deal with that question today as we look at Luke chapter 14. Now, let me give you a preview of what preceded where we're going to jump in at verse 15. Jesus was at a dinner party. I don't know if you've been to a dinner party lately, but Jesus was invited to a dinner party at a religious leader's house. And so at the party, he began to teach them some things. And as he walked through some teaching that you'll find in the beginning of Luke chapter 14, he eventually got to a spot where he said, when you host a dinner party, don't invite your friends, your relatives, or rich guests that might repay you someday. Invite the folks that could never repay you. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He says to invite those folks. And then one of the dinner guests in verse 15 says these words. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, this person at the dinner table made a true statement. The feast in the kingdom of God referred to the heavenly feast. When Christ comes back one day, there'll be a time where we dine in a heavenly feast, when the church goes to be with Christ. And we look forward to that when the resurrection happens, the end of time, the day when it all comes to an end and eternal life just begins. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. A very true statement. But Jesus responds in the parable that we're dealing with today in a way that suggests maybe, just maybe, everyone who thinks that they'll be at the table won't necessarily be at the table. And some of the folks that think they would never be invited to the table, that they'd be unlikely to be at the table, might just find themselves at the table. Before I go any further, I would love for you, just by way of applause, to welcome in our satellite campuses and the young people watching at the juvenile detention facility. Would you let them know that we appreciate them and love them? Yes. We are one church in multiple locations, and so we celebrate what God is up to in the life of KCC. Look at how Jesus responds to this statement. Jesus replied in verse 16, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" This is kind of like an ancient save-the-date scenario. You ever receive one of those save-the-date cards? Somebody's getting married in the future, but they want you to mark the day on your calendar, and more details will follow. This was that kind of scenario. I remember last year, Petra and I received a save-the-date card in the mail. It had a picture of an attractive couple on there, a young couple that seemed excited about marriage, and it had saved the date. It had their names, and it had the fact that more details were coming. It was personally addressed to us, and I looked at their picture, and I looked at Petra, and I said, "Do you know who these people are?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Maybe this is some of your extended family." And she said, "No, I think those are your people." And I said, "No, I think those are some of your people." And so we're looking at this picture. It sat on our refrigerator for a while, and the date was getting closer. I'm thinking, who in the world is this? And then the invitation came, same names, and I just did not recognize who these people were. So finally, I texted my mom and my sister and my cousin, who knows all of the extended family, and I got word back that, sure enough, Petra was right. They were some cousins of mine, like that I probably, the groom was a cousin, the son of a first cousin. I probably hadn't seen him since he was a toddler, but his mother must have told him, "That man's wife gives some good wedding gifts, so you need to send him the invitation. We know how much Petra loves to give gifts." So we got the save the date card. Unfortunately, we couldn't make the wedding, but it was good to finally figure out who these folks were. Jesus paints a picture here of a master of a house that wants to throw a banquet. Sends out invitations, save the date, and now it's time for folks to come. Friends, can I let you in on a truth before I go any further in this text? We serve a God who has invited us to the table. Like, whether we accept the invitation or not is a whole nother story. But it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. What you wear, all of that stuff does not matter. God has extended an invitation to all of humanity. We have been invited to the table. Even if you don't know much about God, just like we didn't recognize those family members on the invitation, even if you don't know much about the character of God, the majesty of God, he's inviting you to the table. Every weekend, what we want folks to know is you're invited to the table. And so we're all invited to the table. Scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. And therefore, Christ is the bridegroom. And there'll be a feast in heaven one day where the bridegroom connects with the bride. This heavenly feast happens, and we've all been invited to join into it. And we accept the invitation by saying yes to Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel, right? We get invited to this heavenly banquet, this heavenly feast. All ages are invited, all ethnic backgrounds, all socioeconomic situations, folks that are sick, folks that are healthy, folks that are blind, folks that are poor, folks that struggle, all are invited, and all we have to do is say yes. And Jesus uses this analogy of table fellowship, and I can tell you that table fellowship was just as important then as it is now. When you invite someone over for a meal, what are you saying? You're saying, I want to be a part of your life. I love this quote from Maya Angelou, the great poet. She says, eating is so intimate. When you invite someone to sit at your table and you want to cook for them, you're inviting a person into your life. Who are you inviting to your table, KCC? Who are you inviting to be in your life? Now, Jesus is telling a parable here, but don't lose sight of the fact that he's extending that invitation to us, an invitation to life. If you don't know Jesus, he's inviting you to the table to experience life. He wants to do life with you. If you know Jesus, how often do you pause and just reflect on the significance of that invitation? That the Savior of the world, who knows everything about you, every place that you've come from, every thought that you had that was contrary to God's thoughts, every thing that you struggle with, every bit of gossip you've engaged in, every time you've talked down on someone, every evil thought in our heads, guess what? Jesus says you're still invited to the table. Like, if you already know him, do you realize the significance of that? Do you realize who's extending the invitation? Do you realize that this is the King of Kings? Do you realize that this is the majestic one, the powerful one? Like, we just have to stop and consider who's extending the invitation. This is Jesus, the one who was willing to come into our neighborhood and invite us to spend eternity with him. This is the nature of the invitation from one who loves us more than we could ever imagine. But look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. These are a lot of excuses, and this is just a sampling of the type of excuses. Basically, the folks who were told to save the date, that were invited to this great banquet, had all sorts of reasons that they couldn't come. And scholars have wrestled with the nature of these excuses. You know, the one guy says, I bought a field, I need to inspect it after the fact. Like, isn't that kind of insulting? And that's kind of like saying, I know you invited me to your wedding, but we just closed on our house today, and we're not moving in yet, but we're just going to go walk around and lay on the carpet in the living room and envision how we're going to furnish it someday. Or even worse, we bought some land where we're going to build a house, and so instead of coming to your wedding or instead of coming to your dinner party or your banquet, we just want to go pull our car up to the land and just dream a little bit for a couple hours about what kind of crops we'll grow or what kind of house we'll build on it so we can't make it to your dinner party. Or the next excuse, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, scholars would say this must have been a person of means. They had some resources because normally for a small farm, you only needed 1 or 2 oxen. They bought 5 oxen, so they obviously had some resources. I need to go and try them out. I just got a new car. I need to go test drive it. Or imagine, I just got a new tractor. Like, I need to go and try it out. That's why I can't come to this great event that you're inviting me to. And then the last one is just kind of weird. I just got married, so I can't come. Now, what some scholars say is, like, if you go back to Deuteronomy 20 and 24, you can go back on your own in the Old Testament, there were some stipulations when a person got married that kept them from going to war right away, right? So you had about a year If you are a newly married husband, you got a year to spend with your wife to bring her happiness, as the text says, before you went off to war. But that doesn't seem like a legitimate excuse here. Some have wondered if the person saying, I just got married, so I can't come, some have wondered if they had some other priorities in their marriage. Like, we're newlyweds. We got more important things to attend to. Some have pondered that. I was doing some premarital counseling one day with a couple, and one's a big college football fan, the husband is, or the groom, the husband-to-be, and the bride-to-be is not. And she just struggles with, when she's got a day off on Saturday, that this guy would prefer to watch college football with his family, a tradition he's always had, rather than come and spend the day with her. And can you imagine the one day he tells his family, I can't watch football with you because my fiance wants me to come hang out with her. What are they going to say? Man, what is wrong with you? Does she have you under her thumb? Right? And so some have wondered, is that what the guy is saying? Is the banquet, are there no women invited? Is that why he's saying, I just got married? Like, there's all of these ponderings about the nature of these excuses. But here's the thing. What excuses do we make? What priorities do we put in place over worshiping God? Because we miss out when our priorities become our excuses. Right? These were commercial and family and business kinds of excuses that were a greater priority than coming to the banquet. In reality, I think what Christ is demonstrating is that there are people who say that Christ is first in their lives, but in reality, they're more excited about the next deal, closing the next sale, more excited about doing other things besides worshiping God. They're more excited about their kid potentially becoming a college sports star, a professional athlete, and so they'll ignore worship in order to invest in all these things that are good on the surface, but become priorities that cause us to miss out on this great banquet. And you might be wondering, what does any of this have to do with neighborhood? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at how the master responds to these excuses in verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. So look at what the master does. He invites some unlikely people to the table. And you know, I gotta have you wrestle with this for a minute. Who are the unlikely people in your neighborhood that you're inviting to your table? Who are the unlikely people in the community that you're inviting to church? The master says, bring in some unlikely people. We are called to bring some unlikely people to the table. That's interesting. If you look at our culture, particularly TV and movies, Hollywood has had fun with this concept for a number of years, for decades. You might remember the old movie back in the 60s, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Unlikely person at the table. If you've never watched that old Sidney Poitier movie, man, you're talking about interracial marriage back in the 60s? Woo, man, that was an interesting movie. And there's some funny dialogue in that, but they kept it real as well. Or you might remember Meet the Parents. I don't know how many of y'all are movie buffs, but you might remember where the fiance is going to meet, or the boyfriend's going to meet the parents of the woman that he's fallen in love with, and it's a comedy. Or even when Bernie Mac took and flipped the Guess Who's Coming to Dinner around, and in that movie in the 90s, you got Bernie Mac and this African-American couple, and their African-American daughter brings home a white guy for a holiday meal. Uh-oh. And it plays on these racial stereotypes that are sometimes dividing people in our culture. But Hollywood has had fun with this idea of when we bring unlikely guests to the table. Who are the unlikely guests in your community, in your neighborhood, in our community that need to come to the table? You know, it was a couple Fridays ago where I would say I violated my Sabbath day. I try and take a day of rest each week. I try and take it on Friday. So Fridays, I try and just rest, but I violated my Sabbath. I'm confessing that. Not that I'm a legalist about it. It's just that I didn't rest very much that day. I remember early in the day, there's a school that I go and I read at. And by the way, there's this young guy at this school that I go and read at where I was leaving the school one day, and the principal saw me, and she said, Pastor Kyle, Are you mentoring anybody right now besides the reading you're doing in the classroom? And I said, well, not really. I mean, do you have somebody that needs to be mentored? And she said, right behind you. I turn around and I see a little 9-year-old boy. She tells me his name. I'm going to make up a name just to protect his identity. Let's say his name was Jason. How about that? Jason has a name. And so I turned around and I said, hey, Jason, how you doing? And he looked at me, he said, I don't know you. And 9 years old. And I did what you did. I kind of laughed like, I'm going to go over there and strangle that boy. No, I didn't. I walked over to him and, you know, I got down on one knee and I said, Jason, I don't know you either, but when your principal introduced you to someone, the polite thing to do, and I stuck out my hand, he stuck out his hand, I said, to shake their hand and say, nice to meet you. And he said, nice to meet you. And I knew in that moment that he's got potential, right? But what I learned from the principal is she said he's like the most oppositionally defiant child that she has encountered in 30 years of education. In fact, she asked me if I would start just having lunch with him one day a week. So I go over there for the first day of lunch, and I walk in the building. I see one teacher who knows that I come there, and she says, what are you doing here? I said, oh, I'm here to have lunch with a kid. His name is Jason. I said, do you know him? She's like, oh, everybody knows Jason. It's like, wow. I walk towards his classroom. He's going to be coming in from recess. Three little kids come up to me. They say, are you a new teacher? Are you a new teacher? And I'm like, no, I'm here to have lunch with a student. They say, who are you having lunch with? Who are you having lunch with? I said, I'm not telling you that. It's kind of personal. They say, you're here to have lunch with Jason, aren't you? I'm like, how do you know that? They're like, everybody knows that. Unfortunately, another adult saw me walking through the hallway with him. And I say this is unfortunate because he was within earshot when this teacher looked at me and she said, you're here to have lunch with Jason, huh? I said, yeah. She said, good luck. Jason and I had a great lunch. But I violated my Sabbath, right? I went over to the school, and then later on in the day, I went to a place in town known as Grace's Table. Some of you are familiar with Grace's Table. Grace's Table is led by a woman named Lisa Anderson in town who bought a house several years ago because she wanted to be a blessing to teenage moms in our community that sometimes find themselves ostracized by family or left out by family or marginalized in society. And so she just wanted to have a place where every Friday night they could come around a table, this big old table, for a meal. And I love these words from the website of Grace's Table. Every Friday evening, Lisa opens her home to a dozen girls and their infants and toddlers. They gather around Lisa's huge kitchen table, a gift from Pioneer Construction, to pray, eat, and talk. Meals bring a variety of people together, but we all sit at equal levels around the table in our time together, during which we welcome Jesus to be a part. These meals nourish the body, and we share life together. We nourish the soul. We were invited to Grace's Table just to share some of the stories of the things that we do around our own table, in our household, and the things we did as children around the table. And it was just a way to give back. And I wonder, who is God calling you to invite from your neighborhood to be around your table? And who are the unlikely people that God is inviting to be at your table? This master said, go into the streets and the alleyways and round up people and bring them in. I think about our Wayfinders refugee ministry here in the life of KCC. I love these words from the Wayfinders site. Meeting emotional and social needs through friendship, home visits, inviting families into our homes, and hosting local outings. This is what Wayfinders does. They meet refugees at the airport. They welcome them into community. They help them get settled in school, and they just love on them. And a lot of times, it's about inviting them around the table just to be at home, to have a meal together. And there's mutual learning that goes on. Who are the unlikely folks that God is nudging you to invite around the table? It's a tough word because all of us have our habits and our rhythms, and we don't want to be inconvenienced, and it get messy inviting someone around the table. But who is God inviting you or encouraging you to invite around the table? Look at what happens in verse 23. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The master says, okay, you've gone into the streets and the alleyways, then go even further and just round people up and bring them in because I want my house to be full. And I think the point that Jesus is making there is we must be willing to make more room at the table. Ever had one of those meals where you got your good chairs at the table, and then because there's so many people, you got to bring up the folding chairs, or maybe you have a table that has a leaf that goes in it, you know, where you can expand the table. I've never known why they call it a leaf, but that's what it's called, where you stretch the table out and you got to expand the table and bring in extra chairs. Christ is saying there's always more room at the table. It's true of our homes and our neighborhoods, but it's also true of that heavenly banquet. We got to be willing to make more room. I have a question for you to ponder this week. Who are the unlikely people that God is calling you to bring to the table? Now, friends, I got to tell you, this passage has gripped me over the last 5 or 6 months. Many of you know that KCC blessed me and my family with a sabbatical last summer. It was an 8-week sabbatical. In fact, the board asked me to make a summary video of the sabbatical experience, and it'll be going out very soon online. You can check it out where I just summarize what the 8 weeks were. I came back energized and rejuvenated and refreshed. It's a huge blessing. But on that sabbatical, if there was one passage that just penetrated my heart, it was this one. And the thought that kept going through my mind is, what if our church had an anyone and everyone mentality? That when we gather for worship, we would round up anyone and everyone to come and join us to worship. Friends, can I just tell you that a lot of people want to be a part of a growing church. A lot of people want to see all the seats in the house filled. A lot of people want the energy in the room that comes when seats are full and people are excited and they're all gathered for the same purpose. A lot of people want that. But not a lot of people want to go and get those folks. And not a lot of people want the complications that come from an anyone and everyone mentality. I mean, think about what the master in this story said. Just go and get some people. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I mean, some of you, just as I say that, you're thinking, we need a bus ministry, right? We need buses that just go out and pick up people. Homeless people, people that are shut in, people that just need to get a ride to church. We just need to do that. Okay, well, that's a great idea. Are you willing to go get your CDL? Are you willing to drive the bus? And to get on the bus and kids don't want to sit down necessarily, or it's loud, or maybe someone's not bathed recently and it smells, or whatever it might be. Or maybe you pick up someone that's got a mental illness and they've got some social disorders and they're just kind of dysfunctional, and then you start to realize why they're not around community very much. Are you willing to do that? A lot of people want the house full. A lot of people want to talk about proclaiming the name of Jesus. But not a lot of people want to go and get them. As I wrestle with this passage and what the Lord is saying to me to say to you, can we be a church that has an anyone and everyone mentality? Don't get me wrong. I know that the local church is just one expression of the body of Christ. When we gather here, this is not the heavenly banquet, right? The heavenly banquet will come in eternity when Christ comes back, when the bridegroom comes back to get the bride. But this is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. This is supposed to be a place where we come and we are worshiping the King, where we're practicing what we get to do for eternity, where we're saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, for your provision in my life. Thank you for being present in the midst of my storms. Thank you for showing me a way where there was no way. Thank you, God, for showing up again and getting me here safely again. And we practice what we get to celebrate in eternity, where every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will be gathered around the throne singing praises to God. And that's the vision we get in Revelation. Why can't we see it now? So I don't know how God is nudging you, but I can tell you this. There's more room at your table than you realize. There's more room in your car. There's more room in this church. There's more room in your heart than you may realize. And I believe that God has called us to have an anyone and everyone mentality. In fact, as I look at the text that I just preached, and Jesus says, go and get the poor and the lame and the crippled and all of those that are unlikely, there's a part of me that hears God saying, don't forget where you came from and go and get some people who are just like you. If you ever start to think, and I deserve this. I've always been worthy, or I've always been saved, or I've never messed up in life, or the little bit of sin I've committed pales in comparison to the things that some people have done. No, never forget that in comparison to the holiness of God, apart from Christ, as Revelation says, we'd be wretched, pitiful, poor, naked, and blind. And the only one that can solve those problems is Jesus. So I'd like to pray that we would have that anyone and everyone mentality. But before I pray, I just need to ask the question. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, anyone here that didn't realize you've been invited to the table, you see others that are here, many of the people that are here already know Jesus. They've already said yes to the invitation, but you walk through the doors today, not sure why you're here, not sure if you are worthy of an invitation, not sure if you would even accept it. And I'd just like to ask before we pray, this takes a step of courage, but if today you're here and you want to surrender to Christ, whether that's here or at the campuses, would you just stand up where you are? If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, but today is the day you're feeling led to do so, would you stand where you are, and we want to celebrate together with you because you are being invited to a great banquet. Sometimes I tell you, people ask me, what do you do when you extend that invitation, Pastor Kyle, and no one stands up? There's two things that happen inside of me. One is I say, well, all right then. We already know Jesus, so let's celebrate that. And the other thing is, I hope folks realize that every week we want people coming through these doors who don't know Jesus so that they can experience the life that we've already experienced. I'd like to pray. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we know that you're here in our midst. And we know, Lord, that this worship gathering is all about you and not about us. Lord, we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to follow you, but at the end of the day, Lord, we want you to get glory, honor, and praise from our lives. We want people who don't feel like they'd ever be worthy of an invitation to feel welcomed at the table. And Lord, we want to be obedient to you and go and get them. Lord, I don't know what people will do with this message. Some will come next week with a car full of people that they don't even know. They'll put themselves out there. They'll take some risk, Lord. Some, Lord, they may even get burned in the midst of taking a risk, Lord. Others, Lord, they'll hear this message. They'll tuck it away, and they'll say that must be for someone else to do. God, I'm praying that as a church, you would help us to never be comfortable with the fact that there are lost people who will die and spend eternity apart from you. People's mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and uncles and cousins that they love that will die and not be at that heavenly banquet because no one ever invited them. God, you've given us a mission in our neighborhood, whatever that looks like. Help us, Lord, to go and get them and bring them to you. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen.